baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And how again? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, go means that we got to take the initiative to go. In other passages, we see that we're supposed to do it in Jerusalem first, and then in Judea, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. So there are going to be some that are going to go to the other parts of the world. There are going to be some that are going to do it in Judea, and there have to be some that do it in Jerusalem. So all of us are not exempt from the Great Commission. One of the interesting things is most of the time when we read this, everybody forgets the last phrase of the Great Commission. What's it say? And lo, I am with you when? Always, even to what? The end of the age. So if I'm going to go and I'm going to make disciples, who do I need to know? I need to know Jesus, and I need to know him just more than just he's my Savior or my Redeemer. That is wonderful and that is good. But I have to have an intimate relationship with him. And my concern today as I travel and as I go to different countries of the world is to see that there is a church everywhere. But the church is really dead in the sense that they're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Nobody's doing anything. Everybody's waiting for somebody to say, I'm going to go and do something, but nobody else does it. We are all responsible for somebody close to us. Another scripture says that we're to love who? Our neighbors, as ourselves. So that means the closest ones to our house and everybody around us, we need to be in this mode to get to them. That's tough sometimes, and probably the reason why we don't do it is because we're afraid. But why are we afraid? Because we don't know who, the one who's sending us. If I'm going to have a relationship with a woman, or when I'm young with a girlfriend, what do I want to do? I will do anything to be with her, or I'll do anything to communicate. I'll drop everything I have to because she's my focus. And that's the way it's supposed to be here with the Lord. Do I know him that intimately? How can I? You know, that's the most asked question across the seas. How can I know the Lord intimately? Well, Solomon, the wisest man, wrote those words in Proverbs chapter 2. If you can find that again, let's go back and look at a couple things there. Solomon writing to his son, he says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, and lift your voice for understanding. Who's doing what here? His son has to make that choice. So I have to make the choice to do it, and then what happens? What's verse 4? If you what? Seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. Where do we find hidden treasures? And where do we find silver and gold and all those things? In a mine, in a dark place. I have to work to get there. I have to take a pickaxe and work at it to get it out. When you do finally find a diamond in a mine, what's it look like? It doesn't look like anything like the diamond that the women wear. So what has to happen to that diamond? It has to be discipled. You have to wash it in the blood of Christ, then you've got to shape it, and then it'll start shining like a diamond does. So we need to go to the dark places to find these treasures. But it says that I have to do the work. It's not the Lord that's going to do it. I have to do that. And then in verse 5 it says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So if I don't know him, what do I have to do first? I have to make up my mind that I'm going to work, start doing it, and then he will reveal himself to me. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the godly ones. There's another reason why I chose this passage, and that is that there are two lists here. And Precept Ministries always teaches us to make lists. And one of the lists that I have learned that has helped me most of all is making a list on God. What do I find in Scripture on God and make a list of it? I have a booklet that I carry with me. And anytime I'm going to read any scripture, if I find anything that teaches me something about God, I'll write it in there with the reference. Keep going over that list. When you're in doubt about things, read your list. If you need him for some special help, go over the list. And you'll have everything there that you need. It's just amazing how that works. But the closer I write down about God and I learn all those things, the closer I can get to him and the closer I can feel him close to me. But that's not enough for me. I want to feel his hand on me. Well, if you have somebody next to you and he puts or she puts her hand on you, do you know it? Do you feel it? Yes, you do. Do you feel the Lord's hand on you? Is that possible? Well, I started looking through scriptures. And you know, I've found five so far that had the hand of the Lord on them. And I want us to look at that just to convince you that that is possible. Let's go to Ezra. Do you know where Ezra is? It's after 2 Chronicles. All right, so you go to Chronicles and find that and then go to Ezra. I'm only going to look at chapters 7 and 8. You should go back and read it from the beginning. But what I want to show you here is that it does say that the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. And look at the verse 22 of chapter 6. It says, "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the what? Heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." They'd had a feast, and just the fact that they were in tune with the Lord, he changed the heart of a pagan king so that they would go back to Jerusalem and do a job that God had asked them to do. Drop down to chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Shariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah." They always give us their genealogies, and if you drop down to verse 5, it says he comes from Aaron. So what do we know about Ezra? He was a what? A priest. Then look at verse 6. "Then Ezra went up from Babylon," so he's in exile in Babylon, "and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested." Why? Because the what? Hand of the Lord, his God, was where? Upon him. So Ezra felt the hand of God on him. And the result was that the king starts thinking the same way Ezra is and grants him everything he needs to be able to go to Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't just a short trip. It took us about 10 and a half hours to get here from Chattanooga Friday. But look what it says here in verse 2 of verse 9. Or am I getting ahead of myself? Verse 9. "For the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem." So how long did it take him? First of the first month to the first of the fifth month. So that's how many months? He walked for 5 months from Babylon to get to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had a mission to do in Jerusalem, and God's hand was on him, so he had the reason for going, and he had the king behind him. Now look at verse 10. "For Ezra had what? Set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to what? Practice it, and then to what? Teach it." Wonderful lesson here. If you will study the word of God, and you will live it yourself, then you can teach it anywhere, and it's going to go with power. And that was Ezra's secret. "Study the law of the Lord to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, the learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes in Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and now." And we see that he decrees in 13, "I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you." Not many of them wanted to go, but he said, "If there are any that will go with you, I will give you the permission to do that." Then 14, "For as much as you are sent by the king and his servant counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to what? The law of your God, which is where? In your hand. Look at verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of whom? Your God. How did he get that wisdom? By studying the scriptures, being a scribe of it, and studying it, and then living it. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the provinces beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. But look what the next verse says. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the heart of the king to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And then verse 28, and he extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord, where? Upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with him. So the whole story of Ezra shows us that the hand of the Lord was on him. That's why he was able to do everything. And really, there's nothing you can't do when the hand of the Lord is on you. It's just amazing how that goes. Look over at chapter 8, and we're going to go to verse 18. 8:18 says, according to the what? The good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man in sight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And so even in making choices about who was going to help in certain places, the hand of the Lord was on him. Now in verse 22 it says, For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Why? Because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and we sought our God concerning the matter, and he listened to our what? Entreaty. And they were able to go and do the job. I want my God to have his hand on me just like Ezra did here. I hope you do too. There's someone else that's special. Now, everyone that we're going to see in every example that you find where the hand of God is, they didn't have an easy life. It was difficult. And so you have to have the hand of God on you to be able to go through some of these tough times. And so it's not going to be an easy job, but it will get done. Let's go to Genesis chapter 37. And we want to look at a young man. This one here is only 17 years old when the story starts, and that's why I want you to see that. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when what? 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock. So the story of Joseph starts out when he's 17 years old, so he was a teenager. Now remember this, he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have a church to come to, he didn't have a pastor, he didn't have elders to help, none of that. All he had was his own dad. And if you look at Jacob's life, you wonder sometimes what kind of a model he was for his son. And yet something was transmitted to Joseph about God that gave him the power to seek God and have his hand upon him. Let's see how that goes. Jump over to chapter 39. Joseph, 17 years old, when his brother's own family sell him to the Ishmaelites, and then he's sold again when they get to Egypt, and we'll see that. 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Look at verse 2, how does it start out? The Lord was with whom? Joseph. So he became what? A successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw, what was it that he saw? That the Lord was with him. How the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So when you have the hand of God, not only do you know it, but everybody else is going to know it too, because of what's going to happen after. That's kind of an exciting thing to think for. Then go down to verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was what? Handsome in form and appearance. So guess what? Potiphar's wife decided she wanted him. And then we have the temptation. I just want to read what Joseph said to her, and look at verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do this great evil and sin against whom? Joseph knew what sin was. Only being 17 years old, having been sold, and he's a slave, it would be easy for him to rationalize and say, well, this is my master's wife. I guess I better be obedient and do it. Nope. He says, how can I do that and sin against God? Well, we know what happened. Verse 20 says, so Joseph's master took him and put him where? Into jail. Now, an interesting thing here is, what did the master think? What did Potiphar think? Who did he believe? Did he believe Joseph or did he believe his wife? As a slave, and he had any relations with the wife of him, what could the master do? He could kill him. He doesn't do that. So where does he put him? He puts him in the jail that belongs to Pharaoh. But the Lord was what? 21, was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of whom? The chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners that were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. Why? Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to what? Doesn't matter where Joseph goes. It doesn't matter if he's sold as a slave. In his Potiphar's house, he blesses the whole household because he's there. He goes to jail, and the same thing happens there. That's amazing. And the reason is because he had God's hand upon him, and he could go through it. It wasn't easy for Joseph. He suffered 13 years from the time he was sold in from his father's land until he rose in Egypt. But let's look quickly in chapter 40. Verse 8, then they said to him, we have had a dream. There is no one to interpret it. The cupbearer and the bread maker were in jail along with Joseph, and they had these dreams, and they shared them with Joseph. And Joseph answered and said in verse 9, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And they did, and he was able to interpret those dreams. And now how can he do that? He had had dreams before with his brothers, and they hated him so bad afterwards that that's why they sold him. Look only at verse 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do not do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. It happens, cupbearer survives, but what does he do? Look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did what? Did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So now Joseph has suffered all the way through years in jail, and now he's forgotten on top of it all. And in verse 40, or chapter 41, verse 1, and it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And that's when the cupbearer remembered and said, oh, I know somebody that's back in the prison that can help you out. So they call him. And look at verse 14. And Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And then down in 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now this shows character, because Joseph at this point could have said, well, I'm finally out. I'm going to show him that I can interpret this. And he could have taken all the glory for having interpreted. And he says, no, it's not me. Who is it going to be? It's going to be God. Now what allowed Joseph to do that? He had God's hand on him. Look what happens after this, in verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And we know the story about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. Drop down to verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. So he even gave counsel to Pharaoh and told him what to do. Well, down to verse 38, then Pharaoh said to the servants, can we find a man like this? In whom is divining spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has what? informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. How did Joseph become so wise? You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all the people shall do homage. Only in the throne am I great, be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So he goes as a 17-year-old farm boy to Potiphar's house. Then he goes to jail, and now he's over all of Egypt. You know the rest of the story. His brothers come looking for food when it starts to get bad, and there isn't food. Drop over to chapter 43 and look at verse 26. The two dreams that he had had with his family were that they were to bow down to him, and that infuriated them. The brothers and even Jacob and his wife were very upset about it. But look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and they what? Bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well, and he is still alive. And they what? Bowed down in homage. You can go through the story of Joseph, and you'll find time after time that they bowed down. So those dreams came true. But did he have the opportunity to take vengeance on his brothers? Yes, he did. And yet, look at what he says in chapter 45 and verse 7. Chapter 45, 7 says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you that sent me here, but who? God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Well, you can imagine how they felt, and we get a little bit of that. But he tells them in verse 13, you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt. And they do bring them. In fact, we're told that 66 persons in all, in verse 26 of verse chapter 46, were the ones who came with Jacob. So only 66 came to Egypt, but there were millions that left in the Exodus. So we see that God used Egypt as a ground for them to multiply and to get ready for what God had for them down the future. Well, what was Joseph's secret? We still don't know. We know that he had God's hand on it, but what was it that Joseph did that caused God to have his hand on him? Let's go to chapter 49, and we'll find it there. Now, this is a wonderful scene because you have Jacob about ready to die. He's lying in bed. He calls all of his sons all around his bed. And he starts out with the first one, Reuben, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned the sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it and went up to my couch. So we see that Reuben doesn't get preeminence even though he's the firstborn. And if you read that whole chapter, you'll find out that not very many of them have anything good said about them until we get to verse 22. So let's go there. Jim? Joseph is a fruitful bough. Are you with me? Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. That means that his fruit is going to be juicy, it's going to be good. If it's by a river, it's going to be very productive. Then there's another little phrase there, and it says, its branches run over the wall. For years, I couldn't understand what that was. Finally, I went to Israel, and I asked a rabbi over there, what does it mean, what does this verse mean when the branches run over the wall? And he said to me, if you plant an orchard inside of your property line, everything that's inside is yours. No one will go and steal from there. But if its branches go over the wall, anybody out on the street can take from that fruit and it's not stealing. So the picture is that not only did he produce what was expected to him inside, but he even gave to those who were outside. All right? Then look what it says. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But what does it say next? But his bow remained how? Firm. We have a bow here. And we have a hunter who's going to help us out. Can you turn around so they can see you? Don't shoot me, though. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So what was Joseph's secret? If you take a bow and you pull on it, what happens? What's the weakest part of the anatomy in holding the bow pulled? Do you know?
The wrist.
The wrist. All right, show what that would look like. If he shoots the arrow, what's going to happen? It's going to go anywhere but where he wants it to go. And that's what usually happens to us, isn't it? But Joseph had God's hand on him, and it says his arms were made strong by the mighty hands of the God of Jacob. So do it again. And taking a young person, and he's not a young person, and he's also a hunter, so he's very strong, so his wrists don't really need this. But when you have a young boy pulling on that, and his wrist starts going, all you have to do is put your hand on that wrist and the other hand on the other wrist, and all of a sudden it's just as straight as it can be, and he can shoot. So he allowed God to take him at his weakest. And that's a secret that we can learn from Joseph, because he knew what his weaknesses were. We should know what our weaknesses are. And if we learn those, we can turn them over to the Lord. Are we good? All right, we see young people can do it. We see that older people can do it. Can it happen to anyone today? Yes, it can. And we've got evidence of that in several places. I want to bring to you a little bit about Enrique Mérida. You may not know this, but you've been supporting him for quite a while. But he's the young man who came and lived with us. I put him through seminary in Guatemala City. And when I left Guatemala, I said to him, would you take care of all the churches? He said, yes, I will. He said, I'll go and visit them. I'll become their pastor, and I will make sure that they have everything they need to do. And he's been doing that now since 91. And he's doing a good job. He just called me the other day, and he said, I want you to know I was up in Pachahope. Well, first time we went up there, we had to walk up. There were no lights. So the next time we went, we took a little Coleman lamp and took it up so that at least we would have a Coleman lamp inside the church for the service that night. And he said, they still have the Coleman lamp. And by the way, do you remember when you taught DVBS to the young people there that year? I said, yes. He said, we made up those charts and used those to teach the kids. I said, yes. He says, guess what they're doing? They're still using the charts, and the kids that are teaching it now are the ones you taught. That's exciting to know. And when you hear that the churches are rebuilding and they're getting larger buildings and that the congregations are a lot larger, you know that they're growing. I don't have to be there because I trained Enrique Mérida, and the Lord's hand is on him. I married him. I know his family well, and I keep after him, and he keeps after me. So we help each other that way. But there's a man that walks with God, and I am so grateful that he is in Guatemala. I don't have to be there. My ministry has three phases. One was working overseas in Guatemala with the Quiché Mayan Indians. Then it was with Precept Ministries, working all over the world in the Spanish world. And now it's in the prison ministry in Chattanooga. Actually, it's in Georgia, right across the border from where I live, in Tennessee. And I'm going to be speaking about that in the next hour, so I don't want to go there. There's another one that I want to mention, and that is Jesus Garduno. He is a prisoner in Walker State Prison. He was involved in witchcraft. Do I still have time? A few minutes? Okay, good. He's in Walker State Prison. First time I met him, I went in there, I had a white beard. And for some reason, I wore a red shirt. I don't know why, it just happened. And I was sitting there waiting for him, and he came out and he looked at me like this, and he thought in his mind, Santa Claus doesn't speak Spanish. And he turned around and went back to his dorm. They had to go back and get him. And he came out, and as he got closer to me, he still couldn't believe that I would be able to speak Spanish. When I did, he just melted. And he came over and he hugged me, and we hugged, and we've been best of friends ever since then. He came out of witchcraft. He was involved in drug dealing. In fact, I'll tell you his story very quickly. He was in the hole for 6 months. That means total darkness. And while he was in there one day, all of a sudden it just lit up with light, and he said, it hurt my eyes. I had to cover my eyes. But I dropped down on my knees, and I said, God, what do you want me to do? And he said, I want you to give up drugs. I want you to give up witchcraft, and I want you to serve me. And he said, okay, I will. And that started him on his journey. He's totally changed now. He won the award for being the best all-around person at the prison. And you think, how can anybody be the well person at a prison? You know, we talked about the diamonds and the jewels, and where do we find them? Down in darkness. If you want to find some jewels, go to prison, you will find them. All you have to do is disciple them there, and they come out just like shining diamonds or rubies or emeralds or whatever they are. It's just amazing what happens with those men. Now, I say that because we have a church in that prison. We have about 80 men coming to the church. It's always changing because some are leaving and others are coming in. But as they leave, I say to them, all right, we've taught you how to preach. We've taught you how to teach. You have know the Lord well. You have been discipled. What are you going to do when you get back to your country of origin? And they say, we're going to start a church. I have Benjamin Gonzalez right now in Guatemala. He's up near the Mexican border. And he just called me the other day and he said, I got 40 people coming in my church and we're studying and we're growing every day. We're making missionaries in that prison. And they're going out. Now, Jesus Garduno is ready to get out towards the end of this year. And I said to him, you know, you ought to belong to a mission somewhere and be involved with all that before you even go across back to Mexico. And I want you to have that security. And he said, but who's going to look at me and accept me? I said, I know somebody who will. So he made application to the same mission that I'm with. And we're in that process now of him being accepted as a missionary to go back to Mexico and work. There's an orphanage close to where he's going to be, and there are all the children of the ones that were killed by all the drug lords. And there's 47 kids there now, and those are changing all the time because as they get old enough to be out on their own, they leave, and then we get new ones coming in. So he's going to tie up with them, and they're going to both work together. So pray for Jesus Garduno as we get a missionary going out from prison. I just can't wait until that happens. It's just going to be a wonderful thing. But that's why I go there. I don't have too many years to go to be 80. And I'm thinking, Lord, you've been with me this far. You're going to make me see that happen. I just ask you to do that. And hand of the Lord is on that man. Everybody that sees him says it. Prisoners who were with him at the beginning 26 years ago said, we knew Chuy. He's not the same man as he is today. Why is that? Because the hand of God is on him. And we can see it in his life. The warden and the vice warden of the prison came to me and said, we're going to ask Chuy to do something, and we want your approval. And I said, what's that? He said, we want to move him from the dorm that he's in 9 and go to dorm 2. I said, why? And she said, because he's the only one that can control that dorm. And I said, okay. It's all right with me if he says okay, but don't make him, don't force him. And they said, all right. So they called him in. And they said, you have it good in your dorm. There's only 9 of you there. You can take your shower anytime you want to. You can go to the bathroom anytime you want to because there's only 9 of you. You're going to go to a dorm that has 78. And you're going to have to sign up for when you get your shower and when you want to go to the bathroom. And that's the time you get to go. And it's going to be tough for you. And he said, I'll go. First night he was there, he had his first confrontation. It was between a white man and a black man. They were on bunks close together to each other, and he had to go. Now, Chuy is very short. In fact, I can put my arm out, and he can walk under it. And he's looking up to these giant men, and he looks at the black man, and he says, are you okay here? And he said, yes. He said, do you want to stay in your bunk? And he said, yes. So he looked over at the white man, and he says, what about you? He says, I'm not staying here if he stays there. He says, all right, you're the one that's going to have to transfer. So get over here to one side, get all your things together. I'm going to take you to another dorm. And he separated them that way. The white man came back to him several days later and said, you were wise in what you did. We'd have fought forever if we'd have stayed there. You separated us. I'm better off. He's better off. Thank you for doing that. He had 4 guys that were talking during inspection. That's not allowed. And as the director of that dorm, he called them on the carpet. And he says, we need to talk. He called them up front. And he said, you're going to ask forgiveness to all the rest of your brothers here in this dorm because it affected them what you did back there when they were having an inspection. We're not going to do that. You can't make us do it. I said, all right, you're going to be transferred out of the prison next week if you don't do that. So guess what they did? They asked for forgiveness. Guess what? Dorm 2 is one of the best dorms in the prison now. It only took a man with the hand of God there to straighten it out. And you can see how we can do things that are totally impossible. We see that kings change their minds. We see that king grant things. You look at other Nehemiah and several others, even Ezekiel. It says in the first chapters that the hand of the Lord was upon him. You know what God asked him to do? He said, You are only to tell the prophecies that I'm going to give you to those who come to your house. You're not going to go out like Jeremiah did all over the streets and to the markets and everywhere else. You're only going to do it in your house. And it got so bad that the Lord comes to him in chapter 24 of Ezekiel and he says, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes away from you with a blow. Who would be the desire of his eyes? It's his wife. He's a young man. And he says, I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to use her as an example to all of Israel that they're doing what Israel is doing right now to me, and they're going to see it through the example of you. And by the way, when she dies, you are not to cry. You can't cover your mustache or your face in mourning. You can't groan. You can't moan. None of that. You go out the next day and you prophesy just like you always have. That is tough. And you know, no man can do that unless what? God's hand is on him. Do you want God's hand on you? Do you really? You got to look for him. You got to get to know him, get intimate with him, and he can use you like you can't even dream about. It's just amazing what God will do when we turn ourselves in. We may think it's impossible. We think no money can come. I remember I got back as a missionary to Guatemala, and I said to my dad, how on earth are we going to get money to get a campground for our people down here, our young people? I was president of the young people before I left, and they still don't have a campground. And now they're saying, okay, Hayes, you're back. What about the campground? I said, we got to come up with one. And he says, well, let's start praying. So we prayed right there together. I didn't even know how much it was going to cost. So Dad says, go and find out what it costs. It came to $20,000. That's not very much when you see the amount of land and everything that was going to come with it. But where am I going to get $20,000? So we started praying. We had three donors over a period of 3 months. None of them knew each other, and none of them knew how much they had sent in. But together, guess what? It came exactly to how much? $20,000. We got a camp. You have examples like that happen, and all of a sudden, you see that the hand of God does make a difference. We were traveling on a road going down the highway during gorilla problems. By the way, it was with a blue Suburban that was given to me by this church right here. And I smile every time I think of it because it was a two-tone blue. And guess what? Those were the exact colors of the police force in Guatemala. So everywhere I went, they'd all salute to me. I never got stopped once while I had that car. We went places that nobody else could go just because we had that blue car, blue Suburban. I mean, unbelievable things happen like that when you know that God is with you and he is with you. You can do things that you would normally never do. And that's why I want to ask you to consider getting to know him really intimately. And one of the ways you can do it is making your list on what you learned from God. But it's all right here in Scripture. And you can find these same kind of examples. And we all need to do that to be able to go out right here in the state, in the United States, and overseas. Did you know that the statistic just came out that 68% of young people in churches today will no longer go to church by the time they're out of college? Now that is really terrible. How can we lose our young people? That's the future of the church. So if we don't do our job here while we have them, we're going to lose them. And they've got to be founded in scriptures and in the Lord, like Joseph was when he's still young, and then he will not depart from it. Father, we all crave your hand on us. We want you as close as possible. We want to talk to you. We want you to talk to us. We want to feel you. Lord, it's so wonderful to be able to get a hug from you. And so we just ask to have that for each one here. Lord, may we have hunger and thirst to be able to understand who you are, to understand what your qualities are, to understand what we can ask you, what you hate, so that we will know what to do when the time comes. We thank you for your love, for your blessings. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of the church in supporting missions here. And Lord, I'm a recipient of that now for 52 years, so I just thank you for that. I remember the church when it was starting in Campbelltown. And I was there one of the Sundays before we left to go to Guatemala. And so, Lord, I know that this church has a heart for missions, and I want, Lord, to encourage them very much in that. But I also want to encourage them that all of us are really missionaries and we can do it right here. And as we practice doing this, you might call us to go elsewhere. And so we just look to you and ask you for your help. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.